Well, I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be with you, wonderful to be in Savannah, wonderful to be at Bull Street Baptist Church, and most wonderful to be here on this day. This is indeed the day the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. And this is one of those days that comes easily to us in rejoicing because it is one of those days in which we commemorate what the Lord has done in our midst. And I bring you greetings from the Southern Baptist Convention. And I bring you greetings from people who are on the campus of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary because you are known and loved far beyond Savannah, far beyond the direct sight of this congregation. And your impact, because of your participation with other Southern Baptists and in the cooperative program, reaches to the ends of the earth. And so even as this 125th anniversary is being celebrated here, because of your faithfulness throughout the years, there are people who know about Jesus who don't know about you. And that's fine, because we rejoice in what the Lord does on the mission field and around the world with what Southern Baptist churches do. And it begins in a church just like this. How honored I am to be here with my friend Dr. Robert White, a true Baptist statesman, and how glad I am that he has been leading Georgia Baptists. I was editor of the Christian Index when he was elected the executive director, and he came and I left. But I did not leave because he came. I left because of another call. But one of my regrets is not getting to observe at even closer hand his leadership among Georgia Baptists throughout these years. And we know exactly how long we've served because we've served where we are now, about the same time. And in God's grace, we're able to look back with great gratitude. So thankful to be here with Pastor Calvin Fowler. What a joy it is. I did not know when I was elected president of Southern Seminary what would be the greatest joy and the greatest heartbreak. And they turn out to be the same thing in this sense. The greatest joy is getting to know the wonderful young ministers of the gospel and their families the Lord will bring to a seminary campus where we get to know them and invest in one another, and we see God's glory in them, and we see what the Lord has done in their lives thus far, and we get to know their wives and their children and their families, and then they are taken from us. Southern Baptists didn't establish seminaries to collect ministers, but to send them out. And so that is the joy and the heartbreak. I had no idea how emotional a graduation day would be for me as president. And we're so large, I don't honestly get to know all the students, but I get to know a lot of them. And we get to know their families. And for Mary and for me, it's a very, very bittersweet moment, filled with joy, but it's a leaving that takes place. But then understand the satisfaction and joy that comes from seeing what the Lord does with those we've come to know when they had arrived at the seminary, and during the course of their theological education, we come to know them and their families. I couldn't have any greater joy. I would not presume to ever speak as the Apostle Paul, but I will share the Apostle Paul's joy in Timothy. And the joy of seeing what the Lord does with those we have come to love and come to know. And from the very beginning, we knew that the Lord was going to do something very special through Calvin Fowler and through Calvin and Charlotte together and their family. And this is the visible evidence of it this morning. But it's also the visible evidence of the fact that this is a story that began long before any of us here were born, and by God's grace will continue after we are long dead till Jesus comes. The existence of the church is one of the great perplexities of the modern consciousness. As a matter of fact, the intellectual elite still doesn't quite understand how this happens or why. The people who have the dominant shaping influence in our culture can't imagine why all those in this sanctuary this morning and in similar churches all over America on the Lord's Day gave up a beautiful Sunday morning to be here. But we know why. And it is because something greater is happening here than is happening anywhere else on the planet. And we also understand that there couldn't be anything more important than the gathering together of Christ's people for worship. And in that worship, there couldn't be anything more important than the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And thus, we are actually drawn to this very moment. Not because it's just a matter of church custom, but precisely because as the text was just read to us, the one imperative of God's people that must take place is that the Word of God must be preached. I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin reading together at verse 13. I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. News came from Israel last week of a bar mitzvah. It takes a very special bar mitzvah for news from Israel to travel to the United States, making the event newsworthy. The newsworthiness of the event is that it is believed that the bar mitzvah that took place last week in Israel is the bar mitzvah of the oldest Jewish boy in Jewish history. The boy is also the oldest known living human being on the planet. He is 113. When he was 13, the traditional age of a Jewish boy's bar mitzvah, his native Poland was in the middle of the cataclysm known as World War I. His family and the community could not afford to pause for his bar mitzvah. Thus, it was delayed for almost exactly 100 years. And he was bar mitzvahed last week in Israel. Why would a boy who's now an elderly, and that's an understatement, 113-year-old man go through a bar mitzvah? It is because for that Jewish man, it was very important that he commemorate who he is, even if that commemoration comes 100 years late. When Bull Street Baptist Church was established in 125 years ago, in 1891, Benjamin Henry Harrison was president of the United States. It seems so distant in our memory, it's hard to imagine anything that could have taken place 125 years ago. We actually know that something did take place 125 years ago, because otherwise we wouldn't be here and this church would not be here. But there still begs the imagination the question of why this church has existed for 125 years and is in the year of our Lord 2016 celebrating an anniversary not amidst the ruins of what once was, but rather in the revealed glory of what now is and what yet shall be. God's people must learn never to take this for granted. But it drives us back to the question, how in the world has the church survived? You know, the history of the church, going back to even the four Gospels, and you come to understand that Jesus fully understood that he was sending his disciples out into a world, as we sing in Amazing Grace, of many dangers, toils, and snares. And you read the book of Acts and you come to understand just how unlikely it was that this band of disciples who had been frightened into cowering hiddenness just a matter of a fortnight before are now sent out into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how, beginning in Jerusalem and then throughout Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, the gospel spread. But then we understand, even in the New Testament as it unfolds, there have been successive waves of persecution that, humanly speaking, should have wiped out that Christian witness. And then beyond the New Testament, we know in the history of the early church that successive eras and epochs of persecution came, such that Christians were forced out of their homes and out of any meeting place into even caves and caverns called catacombs under the city. We understand that at one point the Roman Empire was so determined to expunge Christianity that Christians were not only martyred and crucified, but they were also fed live to lions. In successive waves throughout the history of the church, rulers have come and civilizational moments have come when the church has found itself, humanly speaking, at the threat of its very existence. And yet the church has been triumphant and the church has continued. We're living in an increasingly secular age, and that secular age is increasingly hostile. We understand the contours and the shape of what is coming to us because the headlines drive that awareness virtually every single day. We're living in an age in which the fundamental shaping influences of the culture are not just increasingly distant from biblical Christianity, but increasingly hostile. And then we come to understand that even where we thought we were gaining ground in one sense, we find ourselves losing ground. 20 to 25 years ago, we were heartened by the fact that the Soviet Union had fallen and the Iron Curtain, as it was known, is no more. And there was now an awakening and an opening in which missionaries and gospel-minded people could pour in where Christianity had been illegal. But just in the last few weeks, Russia has clamped down under Vladimir Putin just as decisively as did the commissars of the Soviet Union. A Baptist pastor thrown in prison merely for preaching the gospel. Bull Street Baptist Church has not faced that kind of opposition. But still, when you're looking at a church that has survived 125 years, you have to ask the question, how and why, and by whom? Most congregations do not survive into a fourth generation. It's just a matter of church knowledge. When you look at churches, most of them don't survive, especially those that are outside of the family context of a rural environment very quickly, or outside the protection of a small town. The closer you get to an urban area, the shorter, actually, the predictable duration of a congregational life. Cities change, neighborhoods change, cities move, and churches can find themselves in a very different neighborhood than they once knew. They can find themselves in an area that is not only less populated, but sometimes more hostile. Bull Street Baptist Church, you got to understand just how glorious it is that on this September Lord's Day in the year 2016, you are sitting in the midst of a building that has been refitted, and gloriously so, for ministry for years and decades yet to come. And rather than looking at empty pews that represent a museum of what once was, I'm looking at full pews. And not only that, I'm glad to say that those the Lord honors by age are here, but those the Lord gifts by youth are here. And that is nothing to take for granted. That should cause just deep joy. And it leads you to wonder, what would the people think who established Bull Street Baptist Church in 1891 of what's going on here today? They would recognize a lot of the words that we sang. They would recognize the architecture of this building, which didn't exist then, but will still be recognizable to them. They'd understand why we're here and what we're doing. More than anything else, they would recognize we're serving one Lord, one Christ, one baptism, and they would understand exactly what we did when we read the Word of God. But you got to think they would just be incredibly encouraged from that vantage point 125 years ago to know that what they started has not failed, but has continued unto this day. Now here's the danger. The danger is that we will take the human means of that survival and somehow believe that that's a sufficient explanation for what we're witnessing and celebrating this morning. And the Lord does use human means. There's no doubt about it. The Lord uses pastors and leaders. The Lord uses laypersons and their commitment. The Lord uses families that become pillars of congregations like this. And you can look through all of that successive history in 125 years, and you can find at the human level of mere human agency, you can find some explanations of why the church has survived and why it has thrived, and at different periods, why this particular leadership, this particular intervention, this particular ministry made such a decisive difference. But as much as you on this 125th anniversary are thankful for what the Lord has done through those human beings, saved by the blood of the Lamb, who have given their lives and have minted their lives into the survival and thriving of this church, that is not a sufficient explanation. For that explanation, we must turn to Scripture, and I would suggest to the very text we shared together. The context is so important. It raises a very interesting question. I can remember as a boy growing up in church, and I would read the four Gospels, and I would imagine it. And back then, in Sunday school and Southern Baptist life, we had pictures that came from Nashville, and they were drawing of Bible scenes. And from my very youngest age, I would look at those pictures, and there would be Jesus with the disciples, and Jesus in pivotal moments in terms of the Gospels, and the feeding of the 5,000, or the raising of Jairus' daughter, or the lowering of the man by his friends through the roof of the church in order that Jesus might heal him. And I used to think, what a privileged position those disciples had. What a privileged position was theirs to be with Jesus and to hear his very words and to be the first-hand witnesses of what he was doing. And there is a sense in which that is exactly the right instinct, but there's another sense in which that is exactly wrong. Actually, in terms of the knowledge of the gospel, we know more than the disciples knew then. It's a remarkable awareness. We have to ask the question, what did the disciples not know as we're following through reading, for instance, the Gospel of Matthew? We are 16 chapters into the first gospel. We're 16 chapters into Matthew, and the disciples who heard Jesus say, "Come follow me," and they answered him by following, they don't yet really know who he is. They just know that he said, "Come follow me," and they felt a divine summons to follow. We're told that Jesus took his disciples into the district of Caesarea Philippi. That would get our attention in the first century because Jews would not traditionally, willingly go into the region of Caesarea Philippi. The name would betray why. This is a coastal city in which the Roman encampments have been made permanent. It is in the name of the Caesar. After all, the name of the city is Caesarea Philippi. It is a dominant Roman influence in terms of that area. It is not where Jewish inhabitants of the Holy Land would willingly go. But specifically, Jesus took his disciples into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And he did so, as the text makes abundantly clear, in order that he might have some private time with them, because as Matthew helps us to understand, especially beginning in chapters 12 and 13, in Galilee and in Judea, but especially in Galilee, wherever Jesus began to teach his disciples, vast crowds began to gather, such that Jesus, in teaching his disciples, was always surrounded by a great host of others. In Matthew chapter 13, you'll recall that the crowd becomes so large that Jesus has to get into a boat and go slightly offshore in order to have that critical distance so that he can actually be seen and heard by such a massive crowd. But Jesus wanted some time alone with his disciples, and so he got away from Judea, he got away from Samaria, he took his disciples all the way into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And then he asked them two questions. The first is this: who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do they say that I am? It must have been a difficult question for the disciples to answer, because even as it's something of an objective question, what are you hearing? What are they saying? It had to be quite difficult in that context for anyone to know how to answer without looking horrifyingly wrong. And look at the answers they gave. They said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and another's Jeremiah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And you look at that and you say, well, how in the world could any of that make sense? Jesus and John the Baptist were contemporaneous. Jesus clearly is not Elijah or Jeremiah or merely one of the prophets. This looks like more confusion than is actually present. It's easy to understand, actually, how Jesus and John the Baptist could be confused. Their messages had a tremendous amount of commonality and overlap. Both of them were very well known as teachers. Both of them would speak of baptism. Both of them would call to repentance. And yet, the Gospels make abundantly clear, and the Gospel of John lays this out most precisely of all, it is John the Baptist who is the forerunner of Christ, and it is John the Baptist who pointed to Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." In John's prologue, he tells us there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not the light, but his task was to point to the light, the saving light that God had sent into the world. This was not the age of Google. This was an age in which, as word was transmitted from mouth to mouth, from village to village, it would take time and it would also grow in confusion the further it got from the source. It was understandable that people hearing about John the Baptist in Judea just might wonder if Jesus is actually John the Baptist shown up in Galilee. Then we read, perhaps Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. The Jewish people did not believe in reincarnation. They did not believe that somehow Jeremiah had been reincarnated in Christ or that Elijah had been reincarnated in Christ. But what the Jewish people believe, based upon God's promise to Moses before his death, is that a prophet's mantle would never be unfulfilled. Thus, even as every one of the Old Testament prophets died, the divine promise given to Moses was extended to every one of them in that their message would continue to be preached. And in the case, for instance, of Elijah and the prophecy found in the prophet Malachi, there is the specific promise that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will reappear. That didn't mean a reincarnated Elijah. It meant that one would come who would be assigned Elijah's prophetic mantle and would continue it and fulfill it in terms of God's saving purpose. Maybe Jesus is Elijah, or maybe Jeremiah. You can understand the echoes of Jeremiah, the call for a new heart, the centrality of Jesus' message about regeneration. You can see that. Or just one of the prophets. So Jesus says, "Who do they say that I am?" And the disciples answer with the confusion of what they undoubtedly had actually heard. But then Jesus asks that more pressing question. "But who do you say that I am?" It's one thing to be asked, "Who do they say that I am?" It's another thing to be asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And the amazing thing to us in retrospect is that they don't yet know how to answer the question. We're gathered here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are gathered here because of his virgin conception and because of his sinless life and because of his substitutionary atonement, his crucifixion and his death and his burial. We are here because of his resurrection from the dead, and we are here because we know he has ascended into heaven. But we know all of that when the disciples did not yet know, because a good deal of that had not yet happened. But who do you say that I am? That's the most pressing question that confronts humanity. Who do you say that Jesus is? And you have to wonder, how in the world is any of them, would any of them give an answer? How in the world could one of these disciples who do not yet know this, how can they possibly answer? They weren't, you'll recall, on the hillside in Bethlehem when the angelic host declared, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." They didn't hear that. Peter answers. Actually, at this point, he's Simon. Just to avoid confusion, in Matthew 16:16, he's referred to as Simon Peter. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you look at that for a moment and you say, well, of course he is. That's why we're here. We're here because we commonly confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But how do we know that? We know that because Peter says it rightly here. How does Peter know that? Jesus tells him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I want us in this passage to see three marks of the church, three essential marks of the Christian church wherever it is found. And these three marks are so necessary that where they are found, there is a church. It might be an immature church. It might be a very established church. It might be a new church. It may be a very old church. It may be small. It may be large. But if these three marks are found, it is a church. And conversely, if any one of these three marks is not found, no matter what it calls itself, and no matter how grand its building, and no matter how proud its institutional identity, it's not a church. Those three marks are truth and power and authority. During the Reformation of the 16th century, one of the most pressing questions is, where is the church? How do you know where the church is? The Pope says that the church exists exclusively of the institutional church that is accountable to the hierarchy and the magisterium of Rome, and it is limited to those who recognize the papacy as the supreme pontiff. That is the true church. And as Cyprian, they would often quote, it said, outside the church there is no salvation. There's the church. What's the mark of the church? Apostolic succession and the unity of the papacy, the doctrinal authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Clearly, the reformers rejected every bit of that, not only as untrue, but as unchurch. But then they had to answer the question, if the church isn't going to be defined by apostolic succession and the claimed unity of the papacy and the magisterial authority, the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, if it's not going to be defined that way, and it is not defined that way in Scripture, then how will we know the church when we see it? You'll recall Luther's very quick formulation in which he said, the first thing is that the first mark of the church is the preaching of the Word of God. Where the Word of God is preached, there's a church. Where the Word of God is not preached, no matter what it calls itself, it is not a church. He went on to say, where the sacraments are rightly administered. And we would simply translate that into the ordinances rightly administered. Without the ordinances, there isn't a church. Which reminds us that even as we are gathered here for this worship and the centrality of preaching, if this church does not observe the ordinances that the Lord commanded to His church, then no matter what you call it, it's not a church. And we are Baptists, so we understand that those ordinances, as a matter of divine obedience, are actually to be observed exactly as the Lord commanded. Which means our definition of baptism is not what we understand to be one definition of baptism among others. We believe that this is baptism, and that's what baptism is. And we believe that those who are regenerate believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have obediently responded to Christ by the waters of baptism, are those who are to be invited to the table of the Lord, in the table of the Lord's Supper. So we look at this and we understand that Jesus asked the question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered the question, the first mark of the church is truth. Where this declaration of faith that Peter articulated by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is not found, there's no church. Now that raises a very horrifying realization, and that is that on this day, in the year 2016, in the city of Savannah, even as the Tourism Bureau would tell you how many churches there are in town, there aren't that many churches. Biblically defined, if they have abandoned Christ, they are not a church. Biblically defined, if they do not clearly, eagerly, boldly declare that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then they are not a church. They may once have been a church, or that is to say, that building may once have housed a church. But where the gospel isn't preached, it isn't a church. Maybe some kind of religious society, maybe some kind of institutional organization, but it is not a church. The first mark of the church is truth, and it's not a truth that we invent or a truth even that we have found. It is a truth that is revealed to us. Anyone who teaches understands that some boy like Peter is there in the classroom. He's sometimes going to be ready to answer the question before you're even finished with the question. Peter's eagerness shows up throughout all four of the Gospels, and sometimes it's absolutely glorious as it is here. It'll be glorious again in John chapter 6 when Jesus, after some of his disciples walked with him no more, turns to the 12 and says, "Do you also want to go away?" And there Peter, perhaps less boldly, but no less truthfully, simply says to Christ, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life, and beyond that, we've come to know that you are the Christ, God's Son." Now, you do recognize that just a few verses later, Peter, having been affirmed by Christ when, in answering the question, "Who do you say that I am?" said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, just a few verses later, is rebuked by Christ with the words, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why did the Holy Spirit, in such close proximity, give us Peter at his most glorious and Peter at his least glorious? I think it's this: so that we won't be trusting in Peter, but entirely in Christ. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The first mark of the church, wherever it's found, is truth. And that first mark comes down to the acknowledgement of the church that this is a revealed truth. This is why we come together with our confessed utter dependency upon the Bible as the Word of God. We have no other authority. We have nowhere else to turn. We are unapologetically a people of the book, and we are unapologetically the people of one book. Biblical authority is not some kind of eccentric affirmation of Christ's church. Without biblical authority, we do not know what the Christian faith is, and we have no objective, revealed, inerrant, and infallible authority whereby we would have a clue what it is we are to believe. And furthermore, without the inerrant, infallible Word of God as the rule of faith, we would not know who Jesus is. But by the power of God's inspiration and the gift of Scripture and the preservation of the Scripture throughout the ages, a preacher is able to stand behind this sacred desk and open the book and read it and know that something beyond his voice will happen, because it is the very Word of God. By the way, just in the last week, an amazing testimony to the divine preservation of Scripture. Some of you may have seen this. It made the front page of papers like the New York Times and USA Today. Things like this normally don't make the central pages of papers like that. A very small Torah scroll that was believed to belong to the father-in-law of Julius Caesar was decoded. The first two chapters of part of the Pentateuch. It was a little Torah scroll. It was charred. It was so fragile, 2,000 years old, going all the way back to the time of Christ. The realization was that this scroll could not be unfurled or unfolded without destroying it, but they were able to use technology, computer and digital technology, and they were able to digitally unfurl that scroll, and they were able to reassemble the text. Here's the amazing thing, and it was said in exactly these words in the New York Times and in USA Today this week. It turns out, to the shock of the secular scientists involved in this, that when those two chapters of Torah were compared with the Masoretic text that is the very basis for our translations of the Old Testament today, in every single respect, it was identical. In every single respect, they could not find what Jesus would call one jot or one tittle of difference over 2,000 years. Now, let me tell you, that is a testimony to the divine preservation of His Word, and to the fact that 2,000 years after Christ revealed Himself to the disciples, and 2,000 years roughly after the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Gospel of Matthew and the entirety of the New Testament, we are able to stand on this Lord's Day in 2016, 125 years after the founding of this church, and read this same Word and know God's power in it. The first mark of the church is truth, and it's not just the truth that is the first and central truth, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is the comprehensive truth of all that is revealed in God's Word. We're not accountable merely to Matthew chapter 16, 13 to 19. Christ Church is accountable to every word of Scripture. When you get to Paul's admonition to Timothy, when he speaks of the perfection of the Word, he says all Scripture is profitable, all of it. We are accountable to all of it. Let me give you a stunning realization. It's going to take this church more than 125 years to preach all of it. As a matter of fact, it's going to take Christ's church more than 2,000 years to preach all of it. And our task is to preach all of it and to believe all of it and base our lives upon all of it until Jesus comes. The second mark of the church is power. Power. And I tell you, Christ says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The world loves power. The world seeks to define power in its own terms. And here's one of the problems throughout Christianity. Sometimes Christians have sought, sometimes even achieved, and then usually misused the wrong kind of power. This is part of the predicament of the evangelical Christian churches in America today. We are clearly without some of the kinds of power we had until recently. We are now stripped of some of the cultural and political and economic and educational power we had in the past. We are now not able to delude ourselves into believing that the church is as culturally, perhaps even socially, powerful and influential as we were at one point. But that's not the power that God promised to His church. Sometimes the Lord favors His church with that kind of influence. Sometimes the Lord favors a society or a culture with that kind of influence from the church. But that's not the central power the church is given. Here, the Lord says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Every word of this is really important. We also have to answer the question, what is the rock? One of the central claims of the Roman Catholic Church is that the rock is Peter. He's named here Petros. And their claim is that it is Peter, the man, the disciple, it is Peter upon whom the church is established. That's why they even claim that the Vatican and St. Peter's Basilica is on where Peter is buried in order to demonstrate that establishment upon Peter. And then they claim an unbroken succession of those in Peter's line who, as popes, continue this apostolic succession. And it's Peter upon whom the church is established. That fails even a few verses, as I said. Just a few verses later, Jesus is saying to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. That doesn't sound like the church is established upon Peter. In the book of Acts, Peter plays such a magnificent, wonderful, courageous, apostolic role. We exult with Peter when with John, he's before the Sanhedrin, and when on the day of Pentecost he preaches. There are so many glorious moments in the life and ministry of Peter as given to us in the New Testament, but there are less glorious moments as well. After this, it's after Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, that Peter denied Christ not once, not twice, but three times. That's not a rock. And furthermore, in the book of Acts, Paul will say he had to stare down Peter to the face. Try that with a pope. It doesn't go well. It's not Peter who is the rock. It's the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is the deposit of truth that is the very heart of the Christian faith that is the rock. It's the truth of Christianity that is the rock. And that is a revealed truth. It is that revealed truth of the gospel. What we find in the New Testament as the kerygma, the saving message of what God has done for us in Christ, that is the rock, because Christ is the rock. He himself is the rock. What did Peter just say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is the sure foundation of the church. And the New Testament will make that clear, metaphor after metaphor. He will turn out that he will be the foundation and the chief cornerstone. Upon this rock I will build my church. But here's the power, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's an incredible promise. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And here we have to be careful, because we have to ask the question, what does this mean? Does this mean that Christians never lose? Does it mean that churches always succeed and expand and grow? Does it mean that Christians never die because of their faith? Clearly, it does not mean that. It didn't mean it in the New Testament. And Jesus told his disciples, the same disciples to whom he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail, he tells them, you're going to get kicked out of cities in my name. You're going to be put in prison for my name. They're going to kill you in my name. Then what does it mean that the gates of hell shall not prevail? And the persecutions that have come in successive rounds in the history of the church, you realize that there are parts of the world right now. This is something many Christians don't think about. There are parts of the world right now that are almost totally without Christian witness because of persecutions that were undertaken against the church by Roman emperors almost in the time in the New Testament. You go to Asia Minor today, you go to modern-day Turkey, and you go where so many of these churches to which letters are addressed by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and you look at the seven churches in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, and you ask, where are they now? In many of those cities where the gospel was first preached and where Christian churches first emerged, virtually from the first and second centuries until now, there is no church. Is that what it means for the gates of hell not to prevail? You know, here's where I think a lot of evangelicals, we're keen to put that to music. I can remember that back in the 1970s when I was a high school student. The choir used to sing this massive song on the church triumph, that the gates of hell shall not prevail. And I used to think, that's magnificent. We can't lose. But we can. We can be stripped of possessions. We can be stripped of authority. We can be stripped of privilege. We can be chased into catacombs. We can lose buildings. We can lose our lives. So what does it mean that the gates of hell shall not prevail? Here's where the wording's really important. It's the gates of Hades that shall not prevail. The disciples would have understood exactly what Jesus is saying to them. The gates of Hades were understood in Jewish thought. Hades, after all, is the realm of the dead. It's what separates the living from the dead. What is Jesus actually saying? Jesus is saying not that they can't kill you, but Jesus is saying the gates of hell shall not prevail. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But Jesus said, I am eternal life, and to know me is eternal life. What Jesus promised his disciples is not that they would never die, but that death would not have the last word. What he promised the disciples and what he promises to all of us, what he promises to Bull Street Baptist Church in 125 years after the establishment of this church, is that the gates of hell shall not prevail. That doesn't mean that if Jesus tarries 125 years from now, we can be assured that this church will look just as vibrant and alive as it does now. It does mean that every single person who, by the ministry of this church, right here locally, or by the extension through mission efforts, comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ will be in heaven forever. It means that the Bull Street Baptist Church, as a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is an eternal part of the congregation of the flock and people of God. It means the gates of hell shall not prevail. And let me tell you how sweet that is right now. Because as we're looking at evangelical Christianity in America right now, it looks like everything might prevail but the gates of hell. And we're the people who actually know our task is to remain faithful in teaching and preaching and telling and taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gates of hell will not prevail. The second mark of the church is power, but we'll note what kind of power that is. It is the eternal, life-changing, life-transforming, eternal life-promising power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of the gospel that alone explains how sinners can be made saints how sinners can be declared righteous by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It explains how those who were God's enemies yet are redeemed by Him, because while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. The power that is defined here is the fact that the gates of hell shall not prevail comes down to the fact that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Therefore, the gates of hell shall not prevail. And that means that even if on this day in 2016 we were speaking to a church that has been serving and ministering bravely but is hanging on by the skin of its teeth, if we were speaking right now to Christians in Syria, or we were speaking right now to Christians in Russia, or we are speaking right now to Christians who are meeting as they can only meet in house churches in China, we would say to them what we also declare here: the gates of hell shall not prevail. The third mark of the church is authority, and this is the most often missed of the marks of the church in most churches. Jesus said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now what in the world is that all about? I could grow up in a Southern Baptist church and hear that read, but I never heard it defined. If you go to the Vatican, or if you go into any kind of major Catholic cathedral, there will be a stained glass window or an artistic representation of Peter. And Peter will have in his hands keys. The official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is quite consistent and understandable. If indeed the center of the church, the rock upon which the church is established, is Peter, and the issue is apostolic succession, then it is to Peter these keys are given. They're in Peter's hands, and then they are given by succession to everyone who sits in Peter's seat, and then on Peter's throne, they hold the keys. That's why, for instance, when the Pope speaks, it makes news whatever he says. Even if no one's actually sure exactly what he said, it makes news. And it's because the church actually believes, the Roman Catholic Church actually believes, that the Pope holds those keys. And thus, when it comes to the forgiveness of sins, they believe that the Pope is personally able to extend indulgences and forgiveness of sins out of the supererogatory merits of the saints, the treasury of the saints. And that's an amazing thing. If it were true, I would want it. If I believe that's what this text would mean, then I would want that man who holds the keys of the kingdom to use those keys in order to purchase my salvation, in order to purchase the forgiveness of my sins, and indeed, if you follow that entire theology, to purchase my exit from purgatory into divine blessedness. But here's where evangelicals often fail, because we're certain that the Lord did not give these keys merely to Peter. And evangelicals following in the restoration of the gospel and the Reformation are quite certain that there's not a man dressed in white in Rome who actually holds these keys. Otherwise, we'd have to look to him. But what we're not sure of in so many congregations is who exactly does hold the keys and what we're supposed to do with them. Where you find Christ's church, you will find truth and you will find power, but you will also find authority. And the question is, what kind of authority? What kind of truth? What kind of power? What kind of authority? Here the text is also very clear. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's actually a very interesting Greek compound here, and I normally don't bring that into the pulpit, but it needs to be clarified here. It's not that heaven is going to ratify whatever we do. It's that whatever we do, if we do it according to God's word, has already been settled in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And what is this binding and loosing? Well, in the first century in Judaism, and in centuries before, but certainly in the time that Jesus was talking here to his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi, binding and loosing was an everyday necessity. The Jews, as God's covenant people, have been given Torah, the law of God, and they've been given all the hundreds of statutes and laws. And this was a burden to Israel in trying to figure out how they were to actually live in obedience. And it got very complicated. And so the rabbis would sit with the scripture, with Torah, and they would sit most often in the gates of the city. That's also something you find in scripture. And they would go to the rabbi, and then they would pose the question of their urgency to the rabbi. Can I marry this girl? Can I buy this piece of property? Here's a dispute between two persons over measures and over an arrangement or over an inheritance. This also helps to make sense out of the Synoptic Gospels, where there are times in which someone will come up to Jesus and say, Rabbi, can you settle my question for me? And Jesus said, I didn't come to settle your questions. I came to save you from your sins. But the reason they went up to Jesus is because that's the way they settled questions. And here's the thing. If, according to the scripture and the reasoning of the rabbis, you were authorized to do something, then you were loosed to do it. But in a situation, if scripture bound you either to do something or not to do something, then you were said to be bound, and that was a binding decision. You say, well, that's an interesting history lesson. What does it have to do with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It has everything to do with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because where you find a true church, you find that church living by the Word of God. You find a church living by the Word of God to the extent that the church is bound by everything that Scripture binds us to do and to believe, and because Scripture is loosed to do everything that Christ has commanded. That binding and loosing comes right down to the fact that, for instance, where you find a true gospel church, you will find church discipline. Not just in terms of corrective church discipline, but the church discipline that takes place as God's people by conscience and by mind and by heart. As the Holy Spirit applies God's word to our heart, we are bound by God's word and we are loosed by God's word. And it's because the congregation together exercises the power of the keys. When Christians counsel with one another saying, what would be faithful for me right now in this dilemma in my work? We're being bound and loosed by the Word of God. When you have a young couple who are biblically authorized to be married and they come before the congregation and in that moment of celebration they exchange vows, what is taking place? They are being bound and they are being loosed by the power of Scripture. When you have a couple that gets into trouble and they say, you know, the easy way out of this is divorce, and the church says, you can't do that because of the teaching of the Word of God. You must instead obey all that you have and maintain all that you have vowed to one another. You have a couple being bound not merely by the authoritative moral judgment of a church. You're having a couple being bound by the Word of God. When a young couple comes and says, you know, we feel the call of the Lord, we don't really know how to explain it, but our hearts have been drawn to this part of the world, and we want to go there, and we want to be missionaries. We want the church's blessing to go and to preach the gospel to people who have never heard the gospel, to go to preach the gospel to a people group who have never heard the gospel. They, by the church's authority, are then loose to follow that calling. And the same thing when a young man who has grown up in this church feels a call to preach and he says, I don't know if this is real or not. I don't know how I'm supposed to think about this. The church, knowing him and examining his call, eventually decides that, yes, God has called him to preach. And what does the church do then? They loose him. You loose him to preach, even as you are binding him by obedience to the call. Wherever you find the church, you will find these three marks: truth and power and authority. Where they are found, they are only explicable by the power of Christ in his church. And where they're not found, it's not a church. How in the world do you explain 125 years of Bull Street Baptist Church? How do you explain how the gates of hell have not prevailed? Well, it's not because people who were founding members of the church 125 years ago didn't die. In all the welcomes this morning, I don't recall seeing a single charter member stand and be recognized. They're all planted somewhere. And you know what? We're not grieving that, because the church didn't die with them. The church didn't die with her sons and daughters and with the people who came even in those formative years. And the church won't die when you die. Now, otherwise, why would we do all this? I love the way one African-American preacher, when he was talking to some young men, and he thought some of these young preachers are just getting a little full of themselves. And he turned to him and he said, "Young man, look at me very closely. Look at my eyes. I'm going to talk to you right now." He said, "One day you're going to die, and they're going to dig a hole, and they're going to put you in a box, and they're going to put that box in a hole, and they're going to kick dirt in your face and go back to the church and eat potato salad." And that's exactly how it works. And how in the world does the church put dirt on top of a box and go back to fellowship hall and eat potato salad? It is because the gates of hell shall not prevail. We are awaiting a day of resurrection that will come when all of Christ's church will gather together. We're awaiting a marriage supper of a lamb when every tongue, people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation will be gathered together. We are awaiting when every grave will release its dead and even the seas will give up their dead. We're awaiting that day. But until that day, we're doing our very best, and that's what gives us such joy here. You're doing your very best to make sure that here in Savannah, Georgia, right here where a ministry was so bravely begun, it is continued. And it continues in that same faith once for all delivered to the saints, unapologetically. Your goal is to teach exactly what was taught, to believe exactly what was believed. Not only by those who founded Bull Street Baptist Church, and not only by the Reformers and those faithful who came before them, we want to believe and we want to teach exactly what Christ taught his disciples to teach. This is a church that the New Testament says is built upon the apostles. Now, that's an anniversary that goes back more than 125 years. And it's a story that won't end even when, if the Lord tarries, this building, proud as it is no more. But all this comes down to the fact that if you are hearing this and you have come here for the anniversary of this church, this is not just about this church. It's about you. It is about the fact that Jesus died for our sins. It's about the fact that the reason why this church was established because people had come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had come to know that they are sinners and that the sin problem is one that they could not resolve and could only come by the rescue of the very one who is our judge. This is why I'm certain that when this church was established, it didn't take them long to get to John 3:16 in their preaching. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life." You know, we're promised here that the gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church. But you know, there's something else we got to recognize there, and that is that the gates of hell are going to prevail everywhere else. Unless one comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless one trusts that indeed God the Father loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross, to shed his blood as the substitute standing in our place. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, the first truths of the Christian faith are that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. So we declare to all people everywhere the truth that you may find your sins forgiven and declare them to be forgiven because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without any hesitation, we declare what the disciples declared on the day of Pentecost, that the day of salvation has come. And we declare that if you will confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And thus we come to understand that the marks of the church point to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And where Christ's church is found, whenever and wherever it is found with these three marks, and it is found with this one gospel. And it eagerly preaches it, eagerly and generously gives in order that others may take it around the world, and understands that the gates of hell shall not prevail precisely because heaven is going to be filled with those who, by the saving power of God in Christ, have come to know their sins forgiven and eternal life their promise. I don't know exactly what the disciples thought was happening as Jesus took them into the region of Caesarea Philippi. But you realize that when they left Galilee to go to this place where they were unlikely to go, they'd never heard of the church. They had no idea that Christ was establishing a church. But within a short amount of time, they to whom the church was announced in Caesarea Philippi would become described as the pillars of the church upon which we are built until this day. So we look to a text like this to understand this is not just about those disciples. It's about Bull Street Baptist Church and every congregation of Christ Church to this day until He comes. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for all that you've given us in your word, and especially for this text, the great constitution of the church. May your church everywhere be established in truth, in power, and in authority, and may this congregation be found until Jesus comes, showing all of these marks and preaching the one saving gospel. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.